You know, this is the 40th year that I've kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And quite honestly, I have to ask myself, where did the time go? I recall, and the man who gave the opening prayer, Mr. Berkey, we were talking before services, and the first feast I went to was in 1969 in Penticton, and he was there also, just, you know, by coincidence. And it was a huge, you know, facility, and a tent, if you call it a facility, you know, over 8,000 people in a tent. And we were talking about, you know, three services a day on the holy days and two services on the regular days. And, of course, you know, it was the chairs were all metal and grass on the ground. So, I mean, the ministers, you know, were kept busy anointing because, you know, the kids would get sniffles. And, I mean, the good old days. And, of course, I was younger then, believe it or not. And I was sitting out there with my three children and listening to a minister speak. And today, I'm up here and I'm looking at, you know, younger people with children. You know, the tables have turned. But we were happy anyway. You know, it's really strange. You know, you had these long waits at the restaurant, sometimes up to an hour before you even sat down to get served. And then after you sat down, you had to wait another hour for the food to get there. And, of course, you know, with the children and everything, it was a good time and fond memories. And, of course, I recall Mr. Armstrong up there on the stage with his booming voice, you know, why are we here? He'd ask the question. And, of course, he would proceed to give us the answer. So today, what I'd like to address is in my sermon is that answer to that question. And the title is The Feast in You. And I want to cover some points as to why we're actually here. And my first point is because God commands it. So I'd like to turn over to Leviticus 23 in that regard. In Leviticus 23, and in verse 2, it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Notice it says several things of importance here. First, it says the feasts of the Lord. These are my feasts. They don't belong to man. They were not instituted by man. They are God's feasts given to man. And they were given for a purpose, which we will examine later. Second point of this verse is, you shall proclaim them to be holy convocations. Not only are they God's feasts, they are holy convocations, or opportunities to congregate together as God's people. They are holy because God puts His presence in them through His Holy Spirit. He doesn't put His presence in Christmas, nor any other pagan-based holiday, including Sunday, which are a cheap imitation of the real thing. Notice the reaffirmation in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim, and their appointed times. So these are God's holy convocations, and one added piece of information, they are to be kept at the appointed times, appointed by God, not by man or churches of this world. And we have traditionally followed the Hebrew calendar to determine the actual dates of the feasts. Not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but the other feasts of God. Pentecost and Passover and Atonement and the rest of them. Let's look at Leviticus 23. We're in that chapter over in verse 33. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. Here is when God shows when to keep the feast. So there is no guesswork involved, just to test to see if you will obey and keep it at the correct time as instructed. we can see that God commands it, makes it holy by blessing it with his presence, and gives us the duration of the feast, 7 days, and tells us when, that is, in the month, which month to keep it in, and the day to keep it in. He also tells us not to do any work on the first day, which is the annual Sabbath, which is today. Now, how difficult can that be? There's more information given in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'd like to turn there to Deuteronomy 16, and we'll read verses 13 to 17 in Deuteronomy 16. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress." And verse 14, "And you shall rejoice in your feast, and you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in a place where he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." And in verse 17, "Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." So we see more information is given here regarding the feast. And those are, you shall rejoice before the Lord. You shall rejoice with your family and servants within your gates. And you shall give an offering according to the blessing of the Lord in the place God chooses. And this year he has chosen Tucson. The above are commanded instructions from God in regards to the feast. They are clear and cannot be misinterpreted. My second point, we are to rejoice. Let's look at, we're in Deuteronomy. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 16. In verse 11, it says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite who is within your gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." This is not just a suggestion, brethren, but it's a command. Just like the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. The feast is not a sad time. It's a time to put the world behind us and have a good time, in a proper way, of course. We are to leave our jobs, our routines, and the things which normally occupy our minds, and leave that all behind. It is a family time to rejoice, as the Israelites were commanded, and also the servants within their gates were also to attend with them. Let's go over to Philippians 4 and see what it says there. Philippians 4, and we'll read verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Notice the double admonition to rejoice. So you might say, well, how do I rejoice? Well, one of the ways is by following God's commands, his instructions to save second tithe faithfully. Let's look at Deuteronomy 14, back in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 14, we'll read verses 22 to 26. In Deuteronomy 14:22, it says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then in verse 25 he says, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And verse 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So notice here the instructions to tithe of the herds and turn it into money, and then buy whatever your heart desires. Now, that's a God who wants his people to really rejoice. Since most of us are wage earners, and we don't have animals per se, we tithe on our incomes. If we do this faithfully, then we will have enough money both to attend the feast where God places his name, and also to have a good time like he wants us to. Also, by sharing your excess with others who may not have as much because of limited income, or are fairly new to the church, and therefore are unable to save a full amount for a full year. And you don't do this in the hope that someone else will help you out, but you do it in the hope that in the future they could help someone else out. I remember when I attended the first year in 59, when we were baptized in August, we didn't have a lot of second tithe, but when you have 8,000 people, the word soon gets around that you're a little short of money. And it's amazing. People I never knew would come up to me and say, well, what are you doing tonight? You know, can we take you out for dinner? You know, quite surprisingly. I mean, we went through the whole feast and a fraction of what we normally would have and had a great time. But later on, you know, after that, we were able to do the same thing to other people. So it's sort of a cumulative effect of rejoicing and passing these blessings on. Another way is by participating wholeheartedly in planned group activities, which give us an opportunity to fellowship and to get to know one another. Point number three, we are here to attend services regularly. Unless, of course, you're sick, which, you know, you don't want to pass your germs around. The purpose of congregating together is not purely physical, of eating and drinking whatever your heart desires and doing fun things. That's only one aspect of the feast. The other aspect is continue to grow in grace and knowledge, to be spiritually fed, to sing songs of praise to our great God. If you come to the feast and miss half the sermons, you're not being properly spiritually fed. Now, how to ensure that you're here every day? Well, one of the ways is to eat proper balanced meals and don't overdo food or desserts. God wants you to have a good time, not make yourself sick, obviously. Getting ill at the feast is no longer a good time. Another way is to drink in moderation, both in restaurants and your motel, or accommodation. Others see you in public places. God sees you at home, and you cannot play games with God by drinking in moderation in a restaurant and overdoing it, you know, in your hotel room. God says not to keep company with a drunkard. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians in that regard. It's important to be balanced in all things. But over in 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll read verse 11. It says, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So the admonition here was to not eat with a drunkard who was a brother, not someone in the world, but someone who was a brother and had these proclivities. You weren't even to eat with that person. Also note that they will not inherit the kingdom of God if you turn over to, of course, unless they don't repent. But if you go over to Galatians 5, Galatians 5, 19 and 21, Galatians 5 and verse 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making... Wait up. Oh, I'm in Ephesians. That makes a big difference. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Okay, that's better. Verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. And verse 21, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, and just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So a practicing drunk will be disqualified from the kingdom of God, because a practicing drunk is not in the right spirit. Of course, a glutton won't be there either, so we have to eat and drink in moderation, which is very pleasing to God. And that's what it means when he talks about rejoicing at the feast, doing it in moderation, not overdoing it. Also, to get proper rest. Here again, if you're up till all hours of the morning, your mind will not be able to concentrate or digest the messages you received. And it's important to get the proper rest so you come refreshed and alert. There's nothing more inspiring for a speaker, you know, to look at an audience and he sees people asleep, you know, during services. It's really inspiring up here for the ministry. Besides, I think it's a bit of an affront to God, you know, because he has made this time holy for your benefit. I mean, I remember so well in the 80s in Abbotsford, and it was very similar to this, but it was a theater. And, you know, but the stage was quite a bit elevated. And right in the front row, I mean, my kids used to watch this fella. And, you know, sermon at time, wide awake. Announcements, wide awake. As soon as the sermon started, boom, down goes his head. And, I mean, it was like clockwork. I mean, and my kids used to be there and they'd say, 10, 9. You know, they're doing the countdown because they knew the sermon was about to start. And every time. And I thought, you know, of all places to sit, I mean, you're right in the front row. If you're going to have a snooze, and at least sit in the back. I mean, you know. But, I mean, it's important to get your rest. I mean, I can joke about it now, and it was funny at the time. But when you really think about it, it's a bit of an affront, both to God and it's a bit of an affront to the speaker. You know, you start thinking, what's going on here? Do not neglect your prayers either, both for having a wonderful feast, but also for those speaking, that God would inspire them and that their minds, that your minds would comprehend and understand clearly the messages being presented. It's also good to set, you know, some time aside to reflect on the messages and have a deeper appreciation of what the feast is all about. And it's also important, you know, to not neglect your Bible study, you know, at the feast, because, you know, the Word of God is like a double-edged sword. And if you allow your sword to get dull, I mean, what are you going to cut with it? You got to stay sharp and focused. And, you know, doing your study during the feast is important, too. You got to keep that double-edged sword as sharp as possible. The fourth thing we ought to do here at the feast, brethren, is we're here to fellowship. We fellowship with God through songs and being attentive to the messages, and with one another at church activities. That's how we fellowship. And, of course, before and after services. Now, when we were attending the feast in Penticton, you got 8,000 people. It was, you know, it was impossible to meet everybody. But, I mean, when we're a small group, I mean, we're like a family here. I mean, it's easy to touch bases with almost everyone, you know, during the course of a service, which is great. And we can follow the admonition in the book of James. I'd like to turn there in James 5. In James 5, and we'll read verse 13. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. And then over in verse 16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, it's not a matter of, you know, going up to someone and confessing your sins. That's not the issue here. It's a matter that when we fellowship, we can discuss. I mean, how are you feeling about our health problems and that? And that enables others to pray about it. I mean, if you never talk to someone, you never know how they're doing. You don't know if they're well or having some trial or some problems. And it's good to, you know, fellowship and talk about these things. And then you can go to God about it and you know, pray for one another. And unless you do that fellowship, you'd never know unless something serious is going on and it's announced from the pulpit. But that fellowship is certainly an opportunity to discuss with like-minded people and allows you to pray for them for healing and guidance, especially if they're going through a trial. I want you to look at the dramatic effects of praying and singing recorded in the book of Acts, which is really quite an outstanding example. In the book of Acts, in Acts 16, and we'll read verses 25 to 23. In Acts 16, 25, it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying." Notice they were praying and singing hymns to God. And this is while they were in prison. And the prisoners were listening to them. So they had an audience. "Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose." Quite a dramatic experience. And in verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." And the reason for that is, at the time, if you were, you know, in care of a prisoner and he escaped, they killed you. So he figured, well, I'm going to die anyway, might as well kill myself. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Don't do yourself any harm, we're all here." And in verse 29, "Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and all his household were, and to all his household. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized." So it's quite an example of, you know, the power of prayer and singing hymns, and a tremendous miracle was performed here for them, for Paul at the time. So it's evident that God both hears our prayers and our singing, or a joyful noise, as the song says. And, you know, a couple of years ago, we were up in Calgary, Alberta, visiting my son, and we went to church with him. And my little grandson, he's pretty small for his age. Anyway, he was so happy that we were there and we were at church. And he was standing between me and my wife. And he had his little hand up here on her like this. And he was singing his heart out, but he didn't know the words. He was just singing words to the melody. And I thought, you know, a joyful noise. I mean, you know, it must have been something else. It was something else to watch. But, I mean, I thought it must have been something for God to see this little guy, you know, singing to the tune. That he didn't know the words, but he sure knew the melody. And he, right through all four verses, he did that thing. It was just so neat to watch. And when God says, sing a joyful noise, I think that was in reference to children. You don't know the words, but hum along to the tune. It was really great. So when we attend other activities, these are also opportunities to get to know one another better. Like I mentioned, taking a family out to dinner is an excellent way to get to know them better. And the closer we get as a family, the more pleasing it is to God, since we are fulfilling his desire for us to fellowship at the festival here, and which he gave us to rejoice in. The fourth reason we're here is, and we're here to give an offering, brethren. Coming to the feast to give an offering is not just a mere suggestion. I'd like to turn over to Deuteronomy 16, which we've been a few times, but I want to cover a point here. Deuteronomy 16, and we'll read verse 16 and 17. It says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in a place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." So notice the instruction, three times a year, or in the three major festival seasons, the spring and early summer, and of course the fall, which we're in now. these three seasons are cover the whole seven annual holy days. And it says, you shall not appear empty-handed. So the command is you have to give something. And it spells out the criteria for giving. According to the blessings, that's in verse 17 here, of the Lord your God, each one has to determine how much he has been blessed throughout the previous year. That's a determination that you have to make as an individual. It's not something that I can make. And it's not just physical blessings, brethren, of increase in wages or some windfall, but also spiritual blessings of spiritual growth and understanding, better understanding of God's word and drawing close to God and having that ability to do so. Having more wisdom, having more understanding than last year. I mean, these are things you can't put a price tag on. Exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit in a more positive and an outward manner. There's also one more criteria for giving, and that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 7, in regards to giving, you know, an offering, it says, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice you are not to give of necessity. That is, you don't give everything you have and then, you know, become destitute. And you don't give on impulse. It's not like, you know, impulse power here. You know, it's something that you plan. That means you should be planning, you know, your offerings. Tithing doesn't take a lot of planning. You know, it's 10%. And that makes it easy to calculate. But there's no specific amount in the Bible to tell us, you know, how much to give on an offering, is there? That's an individual choice. But, I mean, there's kind of like two basic methods to figure out how much you're going to give at a holy day offering. You can say, okay, I'm going to give 2% of my annual salary. And you know how much you make annually. And then you just take 2% and divide by 12, and that's how much you've got to save each month. Or another method, you might say, okay, I want to give $100 for each holy day. So I got to save $700 a month, and then you start saving $59 a month, and by the time the spring comes by, you'll have your $100, and as it just works out perfectly. As it goes along, you'll have $100 for every offering. It's easy to plan. It's not rocket science. And remember the admonition by Christ, he was faithful in little is faithful in much. And you can be assured God is watching both our generosity and our attitude when it comes to giving, and also our ability to plan it. You know, it's not something, oh, they're taking up an offering today. What have I got? Moths in my wallet. They ate the money. The fifth thing we're here to do, brethren, is we're here to grow in wisdom and understanding. As part of the spiritual application of attending the feast, it's our responsibility to grow in wisdom and understanding. The admonition in 2 Peter 3 by Peter, we should go there. 2 Peter 3 and I want to read verse 18. It says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. That can be aptly applied to one of the requirements by attending the feast. And also, Proverbs has a lot to say about wisdom and understanding. So let's just go over and have a look at a few scriptures in this regard over in Proverbs 1. I mean, these are things that we should be growing in. And, you know, the feast is that opportunity also to do so. I mean, you have sermons every day and sermonettes and opportunities to sing and give praise to God. But over in Proverbs 1, I'll be there in a second. Proverbs 1, verses 2 to 5, it says, to receive instruction, to know wisdom, I'm sorry, and instruction, verse 2, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain to wise counsel. Notice a wise man will hear and increase in learning. By listening, you increase in understanding. And over the next page on Proverbs 2, we'll read verses 1 to 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So by applying these principles, you will come to understand, have a better understanding. And over in Proverbs 3, verses 13 and 14, it says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. And that's in reference to wisdom and understanding. Notice that wisdom and understanding are more precious than gold in the sight of God. And over in Proverbs 4, verse 5, it says, get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. And down in verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom in all you're getting, get understanding. So if you're going to have a get attitude, brethren, get wisdom and get understanding. Those things will profit you. If we increase in wisdom and understanding at the feast, then we will have fulfilled an important role in moving forward and becoming more godlike. The sixth thing we're here to do, brethren, is we're here to learn to fear God. Notice in Deuteronomy 4, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. It's in beginning at verse 9. It says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So notice the admonition to teach our children about God's ways. And over in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23, a few chapters over, it says, the admonition here, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, when God talks about learning to fear him, he doesn't mean that we shake in horror and trepidation before him, you know, expecting him to, you know, crush us like some grape, but rather to learn to stand in awe of his greatness, his power, and his majesty. Its root meaning is more towards reverence and revere God rather than abject, you know, fear and be deathly afraid, where the mind is totally paralyzed and unable to think straight or reason in any rational manner. God wants us to have a healthy respect for him and serve him out of love, not fear. The seventh thing we're here, brethren, is we are here to learn to appreciate the blessings of this way of life. Now, let's ensure that we appreciate the blessings of this way of life. You know, the precious knowledge that we have about our being called in this age to serve and rule in the kingdom of God as kings and priests, the precious knowledge and understanding of the holy days, and how each one is a piece of the puzzle of God's master plan. If we demonstrate to God our ability to be faithful in small things that we are responsible now for, we can in the future he can in the future say the words that we all want to hear outlined in Matthew 25. And let's go to Matthew 25. in Matthew 25 and verse 34. It says, Matthew 25 verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And over in verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So we are to put the pearl of great price before us, and God gives the increase if we put the pearl of great price out there. Of course, we're putting it out there by the gospel. And look at verse 21. It says, and his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. So in this parable, he was faithful in the little things. And of course, God gave him added responsibilities in the world tomorrow over many things. So it's important for us to be faithful in these little responsibilities that we have, and to put value on that pearl of great price, which is, you know, the understanding and knowledge of God. So God has a marvelous plan for each of us if we remain faithful to his word and laws, and that is eternal life in the kingdom, serving under Christ for the benefit of mankind. So it's not self-serving, it's for the benefit of mankind. And that is an awesome responsibility, and it should fill us with joy that we should have the privilege of being called with this purpose. And it's really a great privilege to have been called at this time. So let's ensure that we're grateful for that opportunity that we have, that God has given us. So in summary, brethren, today we've covered 7 points as to why you're here attending the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're here because we're commanded, and we're here to rejoice, and we're here to fellowship, and we're here to give an offering, and also to grow in wisdom and understanding, and also to learn to fear God in the right and proper way. And the 7th reason we're here is to learn to appreciate God's ways, including the holy days. Now, I know that as a whole, we are scattered brethren, and some of us are hundreds of miles from our brothers and sisters, and on the Sabbath listen to tapes or CDs or internet services, and some can get together for full church services, which is a real blessing in a few areas. The real blessing for our scattered group is the opportunity to get together at the feast, where we can rejoice and fellowship with one another as a group. And for some of us, it's the only time we can do this as a group, once a year, other than internet service for some of us. So it's a great opportunity to be here. So brethren, let's have a deep appreciation for God's holy days and how they fit into his master plan for mankind and for our part in that. And let us truly rejoice at this feast and also the last great day, since that's what God commands and what he wants us to do.